Good morning, church. Good to be here with you this morning, worshiping the Lord together. Would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 6? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And our text this morning is exactly where we left off last week, second part of verse 7, all the way to verse 10, but let's read it in context. This is the reading of God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning verse 3. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, and the word of truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Amen. Please be seated. We don't have a shopping list here. What we have are character traits in a spiritual resume of the Apostle Paul, which he has submitted before the Church of Corinth. Last week we've seen 18 characteristics beginning with the preposition in. We've seen the first 10, that's positive, beginning with the first character trait, that is endurance. Look at verse 4, in much endurance. It's the only word there with an adjective modifying it, much. And then we see three, a total of 10 negative experiences that Paul had in ministry. And you'll notice that they're very general. It doesn't deal specifically with a lot of specific events. They're general experiences, negative experiences that Paul had in his ministry. That's kind of an odd way to present your resume. First thing you do is tell your people what kind of bad experiences you've had in ministry. But Paul doesn't see it as strictly negative. He sees these things in the sovereign hand of God, used by the Lord in a sovereign way. And then what we find are 8 more in couplets, in sets of fours. Four is the rhetorical number in the Greek. As much as 10 is the Jewish number of completion, and in triplets, 1 with much endurance, and then 3 plus 3 plus 3, totaling 10. And Paul is very thematic in his thought, in his thinking. He thinks about the Lord, and he's triune God, and threes and threes and threes. And now we're going to see there's two sets of fours, and they're in couplets, beginning with verse 6. And they're positive experience now, in purity and knowledge, patience and kindness. And then notice Holy Spirit and genuine love. Notice Holy Spirit is connected with love. And then the word of truth and the power of God. The word of truth is connected with the power of God. Spirit, love, the word, power. Now we're going to pick up in the middle of that verse. But there is a transition and a change. Because there's a transition, there is a change in the preposition. Before it was in, now it's by. And the Greek preposition there is dia. And the central meaning to that preposition is the fact that you are in between something. Oftentimes this preposition dia is translated through. So when you're going through something, you have something on your right and left. If you find yourself in the middle of something, in the midst of something, in between something, then you use dia. So Paul uses this, and we find there, using this, there are couplets, again, pairs of three themes that Paul brings in his resume. First is long, and then the two others are short. Let's read that together. By the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. It's a long description of where he finds himself in between what God has provided. And then verse 8, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. Notice that these are juxtaposed. Now we begin to see two opposing categories that the Apostle Paul brings. So you notice that there's a theme here and a transition from in now to by. Where did Paul find himself? He found himself in situations that are very tumultuous, very difficult. And then he found himself in situations where God was bringing him much blessings and much grace, both negative and positive. Now he finds himself in between situations and experiences. God placed him right in between, right in the middle of something. And that's where we pick up. What did he find himself in between? Let's look at the middle of verse 7 again. By weapons of righteousness for the right and left. Soon as he begins this phrase, we know that there's a complete shift in thought. There was a transition from the Holy Spirit and love to the Word of God and power. And I believe that now in Paul's mind, he has the gospel ministry, the preaching ministry in mind. All the negative experiences in general, overall, all the positive experiences in general, overall, now it's becoming a little bit more concrete and specific. He's thinking about his preaching ministry. What did his preaching ministry, the gospel proclamation, bring? Where did it place him? It placed him right in the smack dab in the middle of a spiritual battlefield. That's where Paul found himself. And notice what he had when he found himself there. By the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. The word translated weapons here, in the military context, are tools for warfare. It's what we call weapons. But it's a generic term for tools. In this context, it's hard to get that sense because we don't see the military theme here. But I believe that that's a good translation. Because what Paul had in his right hand and his left are the full sufficiencies of the tools of God to fight the spiritual battle as he was doing his preaching ministry. The left hand is usually the hand that is used for defensive posturing with the shield. And then the right hand is the hand where you have the offensive tool, the weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the offensive posturing. So both the defense and the offense, Paul was adequately endued by God with tools to fight this warfare. And Paul sees himself, as a warrior. And the ministry of the preaching of the gospel as spiritual warfare. And many times you and I, if we're faithful to the gospel ministry, we have to find ourselves there as well. Both in the defense and the offensive posture. Many times people will criticize you for your faith because you believe, in their mind, an ancient book. A man-made book. And that you look at it as the word of God, not as words of men. This is the final authority for you. For them, it's just an ancient novelty. It's a religious literature. For you, this is the living, breathing Word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so when they attack you and say, how can you in this generation, in this modern scientific enlightenment, believe in such an ancient, man-centered, man-made religious book and consider that the very Word of God? Isn't that kind of naive? Aren't you a bit religiously skewed? You need to get down to the real concrete practical level of life and look at things as they are. It's just a human document. It's a psychological religious crutch. This is the kind of typical attack that we get because Satan in his deceptive mind is trying to get the people to deny the very source of authority and the source of all truth so that he can knock the whole system down together. And we need to take a defensive posture by reminding them, it is your right and it is your prerogative to deny the Bible. You don't have to believe it. We live in a free country. Nobody will shove their Bible down your throat and force you to believe it. However, you being an intellectual person, obviously you've read the Bible because it is the most influential book, widely translated book, most desired book. You know that because you read the book thoroughly before you deny, before you reject it, that it is a compilation of 66 smaller books by 40 different authors over 1,500 years of time, written in three different languages and different parts of the world, in Europe and in Asia. And you also know that the writers were vast in different places as kings and shepherds, as learned scholars and untrained fishermen. From different classes of society. And you know that Bible talks about such trivial subjects like origin, purpose, morality, and destiny. You know that it attempts to address all of the very issues that every generation of mankind has struggled with. And it talks about one God, one Lord and Savior, one way of salvation, the gift of heaven and the punishment of hell. It talks about the eternity past and the eternity future, from the very beginning of creation to the very consummation of history. Obviously, you've read that, and being an intellectual person that you are denying it because you find it trivial and irrelevant, right? Right. You know, I share the gospel with hundreds and hundreds of people, and the great majority of them attack the Bible. Say, I don't believe in the Bible. That's just a religious book, like any other religious books. It's about, you know, do good and stay away from doing bad and do unto others as you would have done to you. And the golden rule, it's about morality and it's about that. That's what it's about. They just have assumptions about the Bible. 99% of them have never read the Bible. And yet they attack it. So oftentimes we have to take the defensive posture and say, no. No, that won't do. And we have to block that, and then we have to take the offensive. Paul did. In Acts 17, he went to the streets of Athens. He said, men of Athens, I see you guys are very religious. You don't even want to offend this God that may or may not even be there, so you made an altar to his name, an unknown God, agnostatheo. And then you say that you are very open-minded religiously and philosophically. But let me tell you, your view of your open-mindedness is basically an open swinging door. What goes in goes out. And you deny the one true living God. God doesn't live in temples made by human hands. He's greater than that. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And he has fixed a time for judgment because he has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. God is a God of history. And he has entered into history. He has proved himself in convincing proofs through Jesus Christ, and you're accountable to him. Paul took the offensive and started demolishing the spiritual philosophical worldview of the Greek Athenian thinkers. And we have to do the same oftentimes. Take an offensive posture in a gospel sharing. We must say, you know, certainly in this day of scientific enlightenment, in the day of our knowledge of the DNA and the genetic sciences, certainly you're not going to believe in an age-old myth of the Darwinian fable that time plus chance plus matter equals you. Certainly, you're not going to believe that. And we have to demolish their secular, atheistic, humanistic, self-centered worldview. And then we're going to have to pray. Because when was the last time you argued somebody into the kingdom? When was the last time you outwitted somebody into the gospel? We trust in the Lord and his powers. So our weapons are not weapons of humanity. They're what spiritual weapons of righteousness. This is what Paul found himself being endowed. In the right hand and the left. The offensive and the defensive posture. And so he told the Romans in Romans chapter 6 verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin and instrument to unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who alive from the dead, and your members as instrument of righteousness to God. Now that you're saved, use your body for righteous purposes, not for sinful, selfish, pleasure-seeking ways. That was Paul's challenge and commendation to the Romans. So, Paul found himself in between situations which called for an offensive attack as well as defensive posture. To attack deception and falsehood and lies, and to defend against the attacks of God's authority and the truth, and ad hominem attacks upon his own character and person. He had to defend himself in that way. So, Paul was not armed with man-made tools. We must not be. Human ingenuity, creativity, persuasion, wit, skill, all these things will not win the spiritual warfare. Because we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces in darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. So, what must we do? We need to take every thought captive and present them and submit them under the foot, under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that was Paul's spiritual warfare mentality. He found himself in the midst of a spiritual battle. Then, notice what he experienced. He found himself in the midst of glory and dishonor. And I believe he has in mind the unbelieving response to his preaching gospel ministry. The unbeliever's response. Why? Because the two words here used, glory and dishonor, are juxtaposed. And if you look at the word dishonor, just like the English word, the Greek word is a negation of honor. It's dishonor. And if that is the antithesis, then glory here must point to honor. When he went into a city, some citizens received him with tremendous honor. He was at Miletus. He was accepted with tremendous honor. He was at Malta when a serpent bit him. He was accepted with great honor. They thought he was a god, according to their superstitious ways. Paul corrected them and taught them. When he went into Thessalonica and Philippi, he was received with tremendous reception. In Thessalonica, Paul writes in chapter 1, that you did not receive our words as words of men, but actually as they are, the words of God. They received Paul's teaching with the view of authority that it had from God. But in Corinth, it was a mixed bag. Paul had to defend himself against the kind of superficial reception that he received, which quickly turned from the loyalty from Paul into different factions. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Paul, in a very sarcastic way, rebukes the Corinthians from exalting themselves, even though they were immature and they really didn't have a full understanding. They thought themselves as spiritually arrived, a certain spiritual level of maturity, that they even criticized Paul's teaching and his spirituality. Paul's reception, on the other hand, in Galatia was very positive. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 14, and you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Wow. That's a very wonderful way to be received, as an emissary from God, as Paul actually was. In honor and then in dishonor. Boy, he received a lot of dishonor, where an entire city of Ephesus was in uproar and saw Paul as a troublemaker and drove him out. And he didn't even have an opportunity to preach for an extended period, even though he was there as their guest. He was in Athens. Few received him with honor, but most rejected him, saying, what is this babbler talking about, the seed picker? He must have gone around and picked up something here and there and here and there and sliced them together, and then that's his own philosophy. And they didn't have a very high view of Paul. Well, that's exactly what we're going to experience from the outsiders. Some of them will say, this is profound. This has to be the truth. I've heard philosophies and religions and ideas of men, but God becoming man, dying for us, making a way for me to know him, how come nobody had told me this before? And if you share the gospel, that's the kind of response you'll get from some people. That's a very positive, very joyful response. On the other hand, you're going to say, phooey, you got to be kidding me. You still believe in that old blood theology from the past? Somebody dying and rising again from the dead. I mean, that's for spiritually naive people. Please don't talk to me about it. I'm about what is practical, pragmatic, what jives with reality in my life now. Give me a good religion that talks about the potentiality of humanity, about good works and altruism toward the fellow man. Talk to me about a religion that exalts mankind, and then maybe I'll pay attention. Don't talk to me about some dead guy and dying and sin and hell. Oh, please don't talk to me about that. And there is a great disdain for the gospel. And if you and I are faithful, we're going to experience both. And if it's all honor, chances are you're preaching a false gospel. And if it's constant dishonor, chances are you may be doing something wrong. So Paul speaks now about his experiences of this preaching ministry from the secular world. And then furthermore, Paul and his cohorts, as true ministers of the gospel, experienced another paradoxical contrasting here by evil report and good report. Here I believe that Paul has in mind the reaction from those believers in the church, how their continual ministry was received. Now I say that because Paul found himself in the midst of evil report and good report. Notice the reversed order here is given. Look at glory and dishonor, positive and negative. Look at this one. It's negative and positive. You see it? So if you put that together in the Greek, you'll have a perfect fitting two pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, what we call a chiastic structure. And it's a wordplay in the Greek. Evil report and good report are two single words, compound words. It's all tied in together. While Paul enjoyed good report from those who received him well and continued to receive his instruction, like the Thessalonians, like the Philippian church in Macedonia, Paul also received some evil report. There's a lot of whispering going on in the back. And this is true for all faithful ministers. You keep teaching the truth, you keep preaching the gospel, on the one hand, there's going to be good report of people responding joyfully, submitting to the word of God. On the other hand, you're going to find people whispering in the background. Yeah, thank you. That was very nice. And in the background saying, I can't believe how superficial and naive this is. How elementary this is. And this is the kind of stuff that goes on in the background as a response to the teaching ministry of any faithful minister. It's not the outsiders that talk badly about you. It's the insiders that give evil report. And that's when it's very painful. When you hear whispers behind the back. So when all preachers and teachers teach about the mysteries of God, there's one thing that we must remember, is that we must not let human opinions about our ministry sway us one way or the other. And this is a lesson that all of us who are called to serve in the kingdom must remember. This is what one writer said. For Paul, no evil report, however false, can harm him, and no good report, however true, can distract him. Paul and his cohorts found themselves constantly in between human opinions, whether good or bad. After Paul uses 18 words with the preposition in, and then sets of three, including the first one, by, of twos, now he advances to seven prepositional phrases, all beginning with as. Look at it. And there are seven groupings. You know the number seven, again, is a Hebrew idea of perfection. Now I believe that Paul is going from the very general, negative and positive experiences, to the slightly more concrete, the response that he got through his preaching ministry, both from the outsiders and insiders. Now he hits it home. These are probably the experiences that he got while he was at Corinth. And this is the kind of perception that he found himself. And notice the seven groupings, the couplet pattern emerges with stronger and very clear opposites, clearly juxtaposed. So I believe here that Paul is experiencing, describing the experiences to the very place where he's sending his resume, to the Church of Corinth. And my belief is that because as soon as he finishes this list at verse 10, notice how he addresses his recipients in verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. So there is a personal and direct address. So that's why I believe that these final seven groupings are experiences that Paul describes while he was staying in Corinth. So let's take a look at the seven groupings. The opposites. First, regarded as deceivers and yet true. Paul's experience in Corinth was the same as that Jesus experienced while he was doing his ministry. In John chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, 'He is a good man,' while others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the multitudes astray.'" Some said about Jesus that he's a prophet. He's John, risen from the grave. He's Elijah. He's even Jeremiah. Those are some positive ways to describe Jesus. They're all wrong, but they're positive. On the other hand, he was called the Prince of Demons, Beelzebul. He's a demon-possessed man, a drunkard, a glutton, friend of tax collectors. They slandered him about his character, which was completely wrong. One person receiving such diametrically opposed perceptions and perspectives from people. Likewise, Paul was accused of being a deceiver. Even though he was a genuine apostle, he was called a fake apostle. By whom? By the fakes. The fakes were calling the genuine fakes. And that's got to hurt. And it's designed to hurt. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2 says, "If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Apostle, apostolos, means one who is sent out. Paul says, "I've been sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. You were pagan and unbelieving, but I came to you with the gospel and God saved you, and through my apostleship and leadership and teaching and serving ministry, you're believers now." That shows, that proves that I am genuine. And that's what Paul's saying. And yet he was called a deceiver, a fake, a false apostle, charlatan. And yet he said that if you exalt someone amongst yourselves that you think is worthy of being called the most eminent of apostles, let's say Peter. Paul says, "I'm nowhere underneath Peter." He says in 2 Corinthians 11:5, "I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." You consider Peter and his miraculous works and his teaching, his apostolic leadership in the church as eminent? Paul says, "I do not consider myself least inferior to the most eminent of apostles." So what the enemy does is to sow seeds of doubt and discord and dissension among the naive and unbelieving and cause a lot of confusion to discredit the real faithful ministers. And this is exactly what you're going to find. Even as a small group leader, if you're effective, let me tell you, there's going to be dissension. There's going to be doubts. There's going to be attacks upon your character and motives to discredit so that you'll get discouraged, so that you'll give up. If there are some of you here, young men, you want to serve in the ministry, get ready to be vilified. Get ready to be called names. Get ready to have looks and sneers and gossip and slander. It's part and package of the ministry. And this won't come from outsiders. This will come from the insiders. Just the way it is. And Paul said, well, that was my experience. And it was exactly his experience from the Corinthians. Some loved him. Some hated him. Well, notice the next couplet, verse 9. "As unknown, yet well known." What a paradoxical statement. What a paradoxical experience. But you understand that, right? So at this church, many of you are very well known. And I am well known. If somebody says, "Who's John Shim?" Well, it doesn't matter, because to the outsiders, they don't care who I am. I'm nobody. And I am. But here, I'm your brother in the Lord. I'm your pastor. Who's John Shim? Oh, yeah, we know that guy. In the Christian circles, who's John MacArthur? Who's James Montgomery Boyce? Who's R.C. Sproul? Everybody knows. Those are household names in the Christian circles. But you mention the same names outside in the outside world, the unbelievers say, "Huh? Who cares? Who are they? They're nobodies." That's right. You know, Paul had that same experience. You see, when he was starting off in Judaism, he was a somebody. He had the best possible education. He was born and raised in Tarsus. Tarsus of Cilicia was the academic center of that world at that time, even eclipsing Athens in its philosophical and academic prowess. Paul was born in today's equivalent of Boston, raised there. He was taught and trained and received his degrees under the best professor, if you will, Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the grandson of the most famous and revered rabbi in all of Judaism in the first century, that time, Hillel. So he got his PhD under the best professor at Harvard, if you will. Those are Paul's credentials. And Paul ascended quickly in the ladder of success. He had to. He had to have pretty powerful connections as well, because when he was a young man, Sanhedrin gave him authority to go and persecute Christians, and Paul was orchestrating the whole thing so that men would stone Stephen. So, judge, jury, executioner, Paul was in charge. How was he in charge? He was given that charge from the Sanhedrin, the ruling body who had that authority. Paul was given that authority. And he was given permission to go seek after Christians even far away from Jerusalem to Damascus, where he met the Lord. He was well known. He was the poster boy of every Jewish, a poster child of every Jewish boy who grew up. And his mom would say, son, I want you to be like that Rabbi Saul there. He was well known. And yet what happened when he became a Christian? Boy, I mean, the Jewish community not only wanted to kill him, they wanted to wipe him off from their memory. It had nothing to do with him. Nothing to do with him. He was virtually unknown at that time. While he was very popular among the Jews, he was virtually unknown to believers. Paul says this in Galatians 1, verse 14, and Galatians 1, 22. Look at it. He says, I was advancing in Judaism, verse 14, Galatians 1, beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. I mean, he was an outstanding guy. And then verse 22, and I was still unknown by the sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. After his conversion, though, the whole thing flipped around. He was well known. He eventually became the most well known and beloved by the churches, believers. But he was vilified and wiped out of the memory and existence in Judaism. Even today, you'll hear of many rabbis, but you will not hear of Paul. And when you do, he will be vilified as a traitor. So Paul experienced fame, did he not? He also experienced disdain. Unknown, yet well known. Very paradoxical. That's how it's going to be, isn't it? In a small circle of believers, you'll be loved, well known, if you continue to minister faithfully. But out to the outsiders, you're nobody. But to God, Paul was very, very well known. I pray that you and I will be well known to God, even though people don't recognize who we are. God would know who you are, that he would recognize you as a faithful servant. And then the next couplet, as dying, yet behold, we live. Paul was constantly pursued and open to dangers. At one time, he actually had a death sentence, and he confesses in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, for I think God exhibited us apostles last of men as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men. There are at least 8 times when Paul was beaten. 3 times he was stoned. 1 time specifically he was beaten with rods, and there were mob violence incited against him, and they didn't have things, so they pummeled him with their fists and feet. And Paul was left to die after he was stoned. They dragged him out of the city, stoned him, left to die, and then God miraculously raised him up. The power and the mercies of God sustained Paul's life. He was shipwrecked, but he didn't die. He was bitten by a poisonous snake, he didn't die. I mean, he's the ultimate Superman. You see, Paul knew that he was invincible until it was time for God to say, now you're ready to come home. And so he wrote his last will and testament, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He says, I've done it all, and I'm ready to go home with the Lord. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me. Not only to me, but to all those who are eagerly waiting for his return. So Paul recognized that his days were over when he was in the dungeon, ready to be beheaded in Rome, under Nero, as a martyr. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He went hungry. He was exposed to all kinds of harmful things. At every moment, he had to watch his back because he was a wanted man. The Jewish authorities put a large sum of money for his head. He was such a threat to Judaism because he was such a devout Jew. And now he's a devout follower of Christ. That was a major blow to their system of man-centered religion. And so Paul was a great threat to them. And so he was constantly running from one city to another, being chased, and while planting churches and doing the work of the ministry, as dying. When he says that, he's not just talking about some emotional or spiritual down period. He's talking about a serious threat to his own life. And yet, we live. We continue to live in the present tense. It's because God sustains life. So what a wonderful perspective, isn't it? You're invincible until God says you're ready to come home. So that provided Paul, even during the most fearful times, with confidence in God to continue on. So Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth." Paul uses the imagery of Daniel in the very moment of his death, what looked like impending death, and God rescued him, closed the mouth of the lions. Paul experienced things like that constantly. And then the next couplet, "As punished, yet not put to death." No matter how much his enemies try to persecute Paul, to put him to death, to chase him down, they could never capture him and put Paul to death until it was time for him to go. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26, well, let's go back a little bit and go to verse 23. "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." According to Jewish law, you could not hit another Jew 40 times. It would be against the law. So 39 times. Would you believe that? The full maximum penalty he received. 39 lashes of the whip. Verse 25, "3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." My, my. That's a lot of brutal punishment, and yet he wasn't put to death. It's the sovereign grace and the mercy and the power of God that sustained him. When we get to chapter 11, we'll go through that and compare that with Book of Acts, and we'll study. But I want us to clearly see here that when Paul says, "I die," Paul says, "I suffer," that is not because he got a poor grade, or he just got laid off from work. It's because he got some backbiting from some people. That's not what Paul is going through. He's going through some of the most excruciating pain and suffering imaginable because of the ministry. And yet he's faithful. Look at verse 10, the next couplet. "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." You know, Paul, ministry brings a lot of sorrow. It really does. It brings a lot of grief and burden that you have to carry. You would share the gospel, and if you get consistently rejected, that becomes a little bit discouraging. I got a discouraging report from our brother Matt in Taiwan. He said he goes out 3 times a week to the campus, and he consistently gets rejected. I said, you know, rejoice when that happens. And continue to fight the good fight. But there's a lot of sorrow and grief in the ministry. Especially when you lead someone to Christ and then they turn away. They rebel. That becomes very difficult. Paul had a concern and passion for the Jewish people. In Romans chapter 9, verse 2 says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. He tried so hard to get his own brethren in the flesh, the countrymen, to get them to see the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is their Messiah, and yet they're constantly rejecting their Messiah. Paul's heart was broken also because of the condition of the immature that he was constantly ministering to, and yet they kept falling for the fake teachers, and they were consistently rejecting his ministry. And yet, despite the sorrow, Paul was always rejoicing, because the joy was in the core of his being, the joy of his salvation. To the Philippians, he said, rejoice always. Chapter 4, verse 4. I say again, rejoice. To the Thessalonians, he says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So the joy was with him, even while sorrow was with him. Very paradoxical experience in ministry. So, if you want to be faithful in the ministry, expect both of these experiences. There's exhilaration of joy, but there's going to be much sorrow. Much disappointment from people, and great joy from people as well. Well, furthermore, Paul experienced some economic situations that are very paradoxical. Contrary, juxtaposed. As poor, yet making many rich. Paul was very poor in terms of the world. But if you think about it, he was a man, let's say he was a child who grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was tremendously endowed with resources, even during his generation, even by our standard, he was born in a very wealthy home. For one thing, he was born in Tarsus as a Roman citizen. Him being a pure Jew, he said he was a Benjaminite, his parents being pure Jews. Jews back then were not born Roman citizens. The only way they could become Roman citizens were either if somebody, a very high dignitary, were to bequeath that citizenship, like a high general or someone and high up there in Roman government, or you have to work hard and buy your citizenship. Now, Paul's parents must have done one or the other. I have a feeling, though, it was probably a combination of both and something like a good business transaction connection and a recognition by the Roman government. Paul was a tent maker. That was a trade that he learned from his parents. Now, that doesn't seem like a very noble profession. I mean, after all, it's not, you know, Rolls-Royce dealership. I mean, it's tent making. So what has that got to do with anything? Well, the tents back in those days were used primarily by the military. Everywhere that the Roman garrison went, if they went to a foreign country to conquer that country, they had to pitch tents and live there. And so, Paul's parents were tent makers, therefore, they would be equivalent to military contractors of today. And so that's the kind of a business background that Paul's parents had. And so being a military contractors, providing for the Roman garrison, as well as probably to the Jews for their, you know, itinerant moves. Tents were often used when people traveled. They didn't have Motel 6s and things like that back then. And hotels, what were called inns back then, were really very immoral places. And most self-respecting Jews and Roman citizens would not be caught dead in those places. So they pitched tents. So these were instrumental things. And it's safe to assume that Paul's parents came from very, very wealthy background. And so Paul had a tremendous financial resource available to him, and yet he became poor. That tells me that when he became a Christian, he was probably disinherited, disowned by his parents. I mean, after all, he was sent to the most conservative and the most elite school known in Judaism, the school of Gamaliel. And now he's a turncoat. He's the biggest Jewish traitor. As far as the Jewish community is concerned, that must have brought such dishonor and disgrace to the family. If that sounds familiar to some of you, you can understand what's going on here. If you're a Muslim today, and you become a Christian, you will either be killed, or you will be beaten, or both, or you will be certainly disinherited. You'll be kicked out of your family. My mother was telling me that her grandfather was the first Christian in the family, where he responded to the gospel by an American missionary that I figure probably named Marzak, Missionary Marzak from America. A blonde-haired, blue-eyed, tall American man. So from her story, my great-grandfather was the first to receive the gospel, and he was disinherited, disowned by the family. He was kicked out. And he vowed that he would never do that to his children or his family members, so he vowed that he would raise his family in the fear and admonition of the Lord. My grandmother was one of the godly women of prayer, of faith, that I remember seeing when I was a child, going to the country to see her. And she raised 8 children. And her son, only son, is an elder of that small country church in Korea. And so she left a legacy. Whether all the children believe today or not, I don't know. But she left a legacy. She left a legacy because her father left a legacy in her life. And you understand that if you've inherited riches from your parents, from your grandparents, you know that they were disowned. I mean, to be a Christian back in those days in a culture that's hostile to Christianity, that's something. You and I know that the first generation Christians in many cultures are pioneering Christians, that we have to forsake our physical family to gain a spiritual one. And we know the cost of discipleship. Many of us are so privileged that we have not faced such persecution. Paul was disinherited. He was thrown out of the home. He knew poverty. And I bet you, Paul took so much joy in that as well, because he identified with Jesus Christ, who had everything, and he gave up everything to be our sacrifice, a lamb. And Paul understood that. So he embraced it as poor. And yet he was in the business of enriching everybody, giving them the great riches and the great inheritance that's in Christ Jesus. And Paul was not a lazy man. To the Thessalonians, he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And so the next couplet, "as having nothing, yet possessing all things." Paul really didn't have any personal property. Oftentimes he was hungry, he was poor, he had to travel without resources, and even when people did supply his needs, he lived on a bare minimum, and he really wanted to help others. And Paul understood that. He didn't have anything. He didn't leave anything of material possessions. But boy, he possessed everything. He wrote to the Romans in Romans 8:32, one of my favorite passages, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" And the logic is just airtight. If God did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, if God gave us the most precious and the best, you don't think that God's going to give you something lesser? That's the logic. You know why people usually fizz out or burn out? It's because they have an unrealistic expectation about ministry. They have an unrealistic view about Christian life. You know, when things are really good and everything's going great, sure, they'll stay in the race. But oftentimes, people get burned out or fizz out because their desires and their expectations are not fulfilled. That's why they give up. It's not because of overwork, because there's just too much to do and less time. It's not because of the accommodations, fringe benefits. That's not why people burn out or fizz out or give up. It's because they have unrealistic expectations. They always see, right, the earthly and not see that this is the nature of the ministry itself. Proper expectation must first begin, therefore, with the view that ministry itself is a great privilege. It's not a right, it's a great privilege. And with this privilege comes tremendous difficulties. And that should be the realistic view of what ministry is. There are a lot of young people think that they can go into the ministry, they can go to graduate school, go to seminary, and do God's work. Well, if you have a faulty expectation of what you think ministry is, you're going to either burn out or fizz out. It's hard to last in ministry. The great majority don't stay in after they start. That's a really startling statistic. They found out that over 80% of the men who start early in their lives in seminary don't really end in their lives in ministry. Go on, do something else. Well, we have to really count the cost of that. And the way that we really get passionate about serving God is that we need to, first of all, change our perspective and look at ministry for what it is. It's a great privilege. And so we must focus on the positive. Look at the 7 couplets here. Focus on the positive, okay? And then you'll stay in. Look at all the positive things that Paul says that he experienced in ministry. Sure, there's dishonor, but there's tremendous glory. Sure, there's evil report, but there's also good report. Sure, people will cast all kinds of names and vilify you, but that's not true. The real truth is known by God. Sure, I mean, nobody knows who you are, outsiders, but to those whom you had an impact in their lives, they'll remember you to the grave and all of eternity. Sure, there's tough things that you might want to give up and just quit, but God will sustain you. There's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of joy too. Focus on the joy. If you're going to the ministry thinking that you're going to write a lot of books and make a lot of money and become an itinerant speaker and have stadiums full of people waiting upon you, give it up. Nope, it's not like that at all. Most ministers will live not very wealthy in their culture. They'll be more or less earning very little compared to what they're capable of. It's not very glamorous in the ways of the world. But boy, is it a privilege to be serving the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and to be ministering to the body, the bride of Christ. It's a perspective that all faithful, godly ministers must have. Being realistic about the ministry of the gospel is essential to longevity. You must be ready when you have negative experiences that say, oh, that's part of it. It's the way it is. It's the nature. Sure, I complain sometimes about how difficult things are, but I know there's great joy. Sure, I get hurt. I get bruised sometimes. My feelings, but boy, I get encouraged. Sure, sometimes things tend to be so slow and it's frustrating, but boy, is it exhilarating too when you see people coming to know Christ, lives being changed, replicating and bearing fruit. Now, it's very paradoxical, but unless we in the ministry see ministry for what it is, a great privilege from the Lord, being immersed by the mercies of God, and being saturated by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not have passion to continue on because it's too difficult in the flesh. So, let me challenge all of us, those of you who want to be faithful, those of you who want to last, those of you who want to fight the good fight and meet the Lord at His return and receive His commendation, listen. The more faithful you are, the more opposition you will have. The more clear and truthful you are, the greater the burden you will sense. The more effective you may seem, the greater frustration you will experience. And the more passionate you grow, there will be greater attacks. But that's the way it is. It's the way it is throughout all of our faithfulness in the ministry, at every level of service. So this is not only true for the Apostle Paul and his cohorts, this is true for all faithful, growing, serving Christians. All. And so I want you to be encouraged. As you know, that's the nature of ministry. Now, will you be faithful through that? Through thick and thin, through ups and downs, will you be faithful as Paul was? Look at this man's resume. He's still in it. He is brutally hurt by the Corinthians, yet he continues to minister. Think about that. Most of us would quit. The Apostle Paul writes in his resume, "I love you even when you don't love me." And so he's sending this resume to the Corinthians, the very people who are questioning his apostleship, questioning his teaching, questioning his character, even when he poured out his life to them. It's one of the most difficult experiences in the ministry. That's why this is so important for you and for me. Because this is what it takes to be faithful to God. May the Lord bless you as you put this into your life as action, not just as theory. May the Lord give you much joy as you serve Him in a privileged way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a personal look inside Paul's spiritual resume. Thank you that he had all the negative experiences and he endured them through much perseverance. And he also had some wonderful positive experience, which we praise you for we know that ministry truly is glorious. When we have this spiritual perspective, we know that it is truly what our hearts yearn for, because we were created and saved and sanctified and propelled into the gospel ministry to exalt Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us. We also know, Lord, that the unbelieving world will often either try to ignore us or to be hostile toward us if we're faithful to the gospel ministry. And when we are fruitful and effective, we know that there will be bickering and fighting and stabbing and betraying within, even inside the ranks of the church. You know, that was Paul's experience, and we trust that it would be the experience of all faithful men and women who want to serve you this way. And we know ultimately that the greatest hurt and discouragement can come from within. And as Paul was so greatly bruised, and yet we thank you because of your faithfulness in his life. We see that he stayed and fought the good fight. He finished the race and he kept the faith. He did not abandon ship. And as we see this faithful, godly servant of yours, we are rebuked in certain ways. We are challenged in other ways. We are encouraged and propelled in certain ways. But certainly, we are all transformed in our mind because of what your word taught us today. And we thank you that you want us to have an eternal sanctified perspective towards serving you. Lord, there's your people here that have a naive understanding about ministry and they only see the positive. Would you correct them and help them to be readjusted and give them a realistic picture of what this looks like? Lord, if there's others who only see the negative and they want have nothing to do with it and they really don't want to count the cost of serving you, Lord, would you remind them of the great privilege the call to serve you really is, and would you encourage them and lift them up and help them to see with their spiritual eyes the great joy, the great riches, the great glory of serving you. So would you commit your people to both strive and to appreciate faithfulness, and that we would follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has now sat down at the right hand of God. We thank you that you endured so much affliction and overcame so much of temptation, that he is able to sympathize with us as our great high priest. So we come to you in his name, asking that you would transform our perspective, propel us into a joyful, privileged, lifetime service of faithfulness in your kingdom until Christ returns, when he will say to us with the sweet words of commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who want to fight the good fight, and even through contrasting and paradoxical experiences, remain faithful and true to the call, the high call we've received in the gospel ministry to make disciples of all the nation, be from now and forevermore. Amen.